It'll be fun to talk about a topic that we pastors don't talk about much. We talk about our people's anger a lot, but we don't talk about our own. And I've learned there's some value in that. Could we begin with prayer? Let's just bow together. God, thank you for good women and men who have gathered together these days of conferencing that you might speak to us. We recognize that in a setting like this, we hear so many different messages with a rapidity that it's hard for us to absorb much. So after a good meal today, we calm and quiet our spirits in your presence, and we simply ask that you might do within us what you need to do within us. And if there's truth to be had in what I'm about to share, I pray that you might apply it by the presence of your Holy Spirit. As humans and as pastors, preachers, and leaders, we're all aware of how much hot air we put into the world. And if it's not the breath of your Spirit that is somehow guiding and giving it away as gift, it's useless. So grant us in this room today that good things might happen by the gift of your presence among us. And we'll humbly give you thanks for it. In the name of Jesus we pray. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Are you angry? And if you are, do you know why you are? We have our reasons, you know. There were adults who should have been safe and they weren't. There were parents who might have stayed married, but they didn't. There were kids that we went to school with that could have been kinder and they weren't. There were bosses who should have been fair and weren't. There were boards that should have provided, but they didn't. There was disease which could have landed elsewhere and it didn't. There were churches that could have cared for us much better and they wouldn't. There were friends who should have told us the truth and they didn't. There was a person who should have been faithful and wasn't. There was a denomination that should have been braver and couldn't. There was an institution that should have been honest and it wasn't. There was a death that should have waited and it didn't. We're angry, and we're angry for all kinds of reasons that are out there today. Some of us know why we are, and some of us don't know why we are. But anger is this wonderful emotion that God has wired within us in terms of our response to the world in which we live. It's an emotion that tells us we're not getting what we want or deserve, that our will is being frustrated or blocked in some way, and that we're losing someone or something that's very important to us. Anger is like that blinking dash, that blinking light on my dashboard that just is saying to me, something's wrong here, somebody needs to pay attention, this is important, don't keep driving with this. It's this warning light for us. And the Bible has a fascinatingly interesting command about our anger. And it's a two-word command. Be angry. Just be angry. As Paul is writing to the Ephesians, he says that outright, forthright to them. Be angry. But then he has all these qualifications for it. Be angry and don't sin. Be angry but don't stay angry. Be angry but don't give the devil a foothold. Take up operation in your life and move from there. Jesus talks about anger in the Sermon on the Mount in a remarkable passage there in chapter 5. As he goes through, you've heard it said, but I say to you, there's several things. He talks about oaths and lust and truth-telling and all that, but anger is one of the central ones that he talks about there. And in chapter 5, I want to walk you through what Dallas Willard has called the progression of anger. In his book on divine conspiracy, he writes about this text, and I love what he says about the way that anger seems to progress. Chapter 5 of Matthew, verse 21, you've heard it said, or you've heard that it was said to those of ancient times, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you that if you are angry with a brother or sister, you will be liable to judgment. Now that's the first if. If you're angry with a brother or sister, you may be liable to judgment. Now this is anger at the recognizable level. It's just simply the fact that something is going on in me, and in the teaching of Jesus, I find this, okay, if I'm angry with a brother or sister about something, I may be in an area that's going to get me or someone else in trouble. Something is happening here. Recognizing that we're angry is one of the most important things that we can do as a pastor, because we swallow that stuff down and plaster it over and try to keep on going as though nothing has happened. I had a dear lady that I pastored in one of my pastorates. She had the gift of persecution. I mean, the spiritual gift of persecution. And I remember I preached a series of sermons one time on Revelation, which totally disagreed with her because she knew who the Antichrist was and the date of the Lord's return. She actually knew that. And when I would preach about the Revelation, she would sit in the middle of her section of the congregation and just do this the whole time. And, you know, it went on and on, and there was nothing I could do. You remember when we turned over the year 2000 and everything was supposed to crash, and this was a woman who wanted us to store. Believe me, this is the total truth. I mean, she was on me like crazy about storing food, water, and guns in the basement of the church. And I said, I get the food, the water. Why the gun? She said, well, we'll have food and water, and everybody else will know it, and they're going to have to come, and we're going to have to defend ourselves when they come after our food and water. And I said, well, don't you think if we had it, we ought to give it away and share it? Oh, no, no, no. So this may be the beginning of the end. And then she goes into her scenario. Anyway, you understand this woman. She's probably been in your congregation. And it wasn't until the day that a dear friend of mine said, you need to stop placating or trying to talk nice. And I said, this woman is your enemy. She's angry with you. You've disturbed some things about her, and you need to admit that. And suddenly, when I began to admit internal feelings that I had about this person when I saw her, something unlocked in me that day that allowed me to recognize that. She would paint on rocks. She would get these little rocks and paint Jesus loves you and give them away to people. And she handed me one day, and I said, oh, this is the kindest stoning you've ever given me. And she said, what? And I said, well, yeah, I said, it is. I said, you know, you are my enemy, and I understand that. And I said, and I owe you an apology. I said, I've never thanked you for the practice that you have given me in loving an enemy, because that kind of practice is really hard to come by. And, you know, it so bothered her. We actually became remarkably good friends after that. But it was only in the context of talking honestly about what all was going on there. Another picture of just what it means for us to get in touch with our anger. When I was going through my doctoral program at the University of Chicago in homiletics, Don Wardlaw was the director of the program, and Don taught the first class. We all had to preach a sermon in our context, in our local congregation, and video that, and then bring it to the class. And then what Don would do is he would show the video of us preaching, but he would turn the sound all the way off so that you could not hear anything. All you could see was the human body moving, and you do whatever it did. There's a wonderful middle-aged Lutheran pastor in that class, Chuck, who just a good, good man. And I remembered we watched Chuck's sermon, and then Don flipped it off at the end. He said, okay, what text was Chuck preaching from? What was he talking about? And so, you know, we had our ideas, and none of us could read lips, so, I mean, nobody had a real good chance at this. And the consensus of the class was that this was probably a sermon from the early part of Matthew, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? God's willing to raise up, a generation out of these very stones, you know, this angry John the Baptist text that was there. And when we shared that, Chuck began to weep, just began to cry. And he said the text was John 3:16, for God so loved the world. But that wasn't what was the most revealing thing. He went on to say, I am so angry with my church that even at the point that I thought I was preaching about the love of God, what was coming out of my body was this anger that I had with my own congregation. And he said, until this very moment, I didn't even realize how angry I was. But he said, you're right. I preached like a John the Baptist, you know, telling the people, God's done with the whole lot of you and is ready to start over. This is an important thing for us as pastors to become deeply self-aware of what is happening between us and our congregation, between us and the culture we're in, between us and the powers that be, between us and the power of money in our life, between us and all these kinds of things, to become deeply, deeply aware of that. This recognition of anger is the first step here in what Jesus talks about. He goes on in the next verse and he says, "And if you insult a brother or sister, you will be liable to the council." If you insult a brother or sister, and if you look down in your text at the bottom, it probably tells you this is the word raka, this declaration of a word. It's a term of contempt. Tim Green taught me one time, he said, to say the word right, you have to spit on somebody. And he said, this is one of those words that sounds like what it does, raka. You're sort of hawking a loogie from the back of your throat to say it right. But it's this term of contempt that is used. If you come to the place where you are beginning to have an attitude of contempt toward another person, you've taken that step from recognition of anger to attitudinalizing your anger. You've slept on your anger overnight and you've woken up. You've moved from awareness of a feeling to an attitude. Now you're waking up and these people have names. These people have titles. These people have descriptions. You're holding them in contempt and passing judgment and rationalizing your own attitude about them. You're beginning to say, I'm right to feel this way about this thing, this person, this particular deal. Now, there's one final level that Jesus goes to, and it says, and if you say, you fool, Nabal, it's that curse of the Old Testament. It's that word which literally says to someone, you're trash, you're meaningless, you're worthless, you're good for nothing. If you say you fool, you'll be liable to the Gehenna or the hell of fire. This is where we come to the place where we literally damn someone to destruction. It's not this literalistic, if you call somebody a fool, you go to hell. What it is this recognition that a word is a deed. To move in the direction of declaring someone to be worthless is something that makes us useless in that context at that particular moment. And it says you'll be liable to the Gehenna of fire or to hell. I went to hell a few years ago with my daughter Amy. We went over to the Holy Land, and just outside the gate of Jerusalem, I'd always wanted to see this, was the Valley of Hinnom, which is the trash dump. It is the place where the Ammonites and people of the worshiper of the god Moloch sacrificed babies to the god Moloch there in that valley. Horrible, despicable things happen there. The Jews have turned it into kind of their trash dump. And during the time that Jesus was ministering there in Jerusalem, slaves would go through that valley where everybody dumped their trash, their refuse, and everything. And they would keep the fires burning all the time. They would try to turn it all into ashes so that it wouldn't smell bad and wouldn't be horrible. And when you come in Scripture to the place where it talks about hell as the place where the fire is not quenched and the worm dieth not, this is the literal reality of the Valley of Hinnom that was happening just right there outside the city of Jerusalem. And what Jesus is trying to say to us is that when we come to the place where we condemn another person as useless, we ourselves have been spent in that. And nothing is good left for us to do in that. We're no longer useful in that particular moment. So when we get to this place where we recognize that the progression of our own anger has moved from emotion that we recognize, which might be neither good or bad, it might well be amoral in every sense, and then it moves to an attitude of contempt that we begin to hold for other people, and then it moves from beyond that to levels of destruction by the deeds we do, the words we speak, or how we feel, then we've moved in these particular directions. Now, as human beings, I've learned that most of us take our anger in one of two directions. Some of this is culturally inbred in us. Some of it is familially inbred in us, the kind of family that we grew up in, outward or inward, in terms of how we take our particular anger. Outward anger looks like road rage, yelling and screaming, a fist or a foot through a wall, giving people hand signals, destroying property, doing a drive-by blogging, unloading on in social media. Outward, it's just that sense that you get it out. Across the years, I've pastored wonderful Italian families, and their anger is always outward. It's just a sense of, you don't sit on this. I give you a piece of my mind, and that sense of getting it out. There are cultures that are much more outward in terms of their anger, and they express it in those ways. Then inward anger looks very different. When you're among the Japanese, for instance, you will find that they will very rarely be strongly expressive with anger in any way. Theirs is much more of an inward, a quiet and possessed kind of anger. But inward anger looks very different from outward anger. It's things like obsessive worrying, biting your fingernails, depression, cutting. For pastors, overeating. I fight that. Letting other people use your body, suicide, feeling belittled or unwanted or low self-esteem. Inward anger is this idea that, something's not going like I want it to. Somebody's taking something from me that matters. I'm losing something that is important. I cannot get to happen what I really want to happen in this world. And out of that, I internalize that, and it begins to eat away at me like acid in a jug on the inside. It just starts seeping in this way. Given those two options, taking your anger outward and just expressing it, getting it out there and dealing with it, or taking it inward, let me do a quick survey. How many of you would say, I'm an outward anger kind of person? I just go ahead and get it out. Okay, 2, 3, 4. How many of you would say, I'm an inward anger person? I tend to take it inside. When I'm with pastors, the tiny minority is outward, and the large majority is inward. When I'm in congregations, it's about one-third outward and two-thirds inward. And when I get outside the church, it's almost 75% outward and 25% inward. Does that tell you how we pastors function differently in the world than the dominant part of the society in which we live? It's an interesting thing to see. One of the most powerful comparisons I think I've seen of the difference between inward and outward anger is an old movie called Dead Poets Society. How many of you have seen that? Most of you. I'll give you just a little bit of it. There's a character in this story who is a student in kind of a boarding school. His dad has sent him there. His name is Neil. And Neil comes to this school, and he's been sent there by his dad, who is a guy out of the military, who is a demanding, direct, this is what I want, no bones about it kind of guy. And he's sending his son to this school so that his son can get a degree in business and then come run the family business when he retires. Well, Neil comes to this school and discovers within himself a love for the arts. And he tries out and gets a part in the play, Midsummer Night's Dream, a Shakespeare piece that's being done there in the school. His dad hears about this and comes directly to the school, and with a lot of yelling and screaming and fist pounding, he says to his son, I did not send you here for this. You will not be majoring in literature here. You will not, and just putting his foot down in every way. Neil is this inward-focused, very reflective, artistic son who just sort of shrinks and wilts in the presence of his father. And he thinks about this for a while, and he is quite confident that if his dad can see him on a stage doing what he knows he's wired to do, his dad will change his mind. So he goes against the wishes of his father, goes ahead. He has the lead part in the Midsummer Night's Dream. He acts through the week, every night, just the curtain closes and brings the house down with applause in terms of how phenomenal he is at this. It's like the entire community that he's in is affirming, you are good at this. You are very good at this. His dad hears about it, comes on the final night, stands at the back of the auditorium with his arms crossed the whole time, just staring at him, makes his way backstage at the end of the performance to kind of the big cast party at the end of the week, grabs his son by the arm, jerks him out of there, takes him to the car, puts him in the car, drives home. There at their home, he gives him one more tongue lashing and says, this will be the end of this. And the dad goes on upstairs. The son goes upstairs. He's in his bedroom and he can't go to sleep. He's thinking about what all this means. And late in the night, he goes down to his father's office and takes a pistol out of his father's drawer and takes his own life. Now, these are two forms of anger being expressed in radically different ways. One is the outward anger of the father, and the other is the inward anger of the son. The son's anger is self-destructive. He takes his own life in an act of anger. This is not an act of weakness. This is the way that his anger forms and shapes itself, to destroy himself in this way. The father's anger is outward. It destroys the son and it destroys all the other people who are there. This kind of anger we see operating in a world like ours. The reality of our world is that there is more anger in the society we operate in today than what I've ever known in my lifetime. It's being expressed in Orlando shootings. It's being expressed in social media. It's being expressed in your local church. It's being expressed across a table from you because you're the last free person that a person can go to and just dump everything they hate on. And you find yourself quite often being the object of a lot of people's outward anger. And here you are as a person, most of you, fashioned to deal with anger inwardly. You're trying to absorb the culture that you live in ways that are very difficult for people to do. So what I want to say is there's good news regarding the inward and outward anger. Those are not our only options. You can take it inward, you can take it outward, or you can take it Godward. The Godward direction for our anger is this idea that we know that we are angry and we go straight to God with that. Because we know that God is the only power who can redeem and use the anger that we have. God turns raw anger into righteous deed. God resurrects what has been headed to Gehenna. God can go to the trash heap where we have just spent ourselves and we're done, and can resurrect the passion of that anger for the kind of ministry that we need to do in our world today. And this is where I think we may be on the verge of a wonderful gift of truth. The idea that our anger yielded to God could become the passion and energy for us to be effective leaders in a world like we live in today. This is where justice begins. This is an expression of holiness. This is where God moves within us. And the way that we feel about our world, the way we feel about people, the way we feel about a church that's not moving as it should or behaving as it should, God begins to move in us in a way that is not destructive of that, but in a way that is redemptive of that. I've often thought, if I could only be as angry as Jesus, and I'm not talking about the temple tantrum that day. I'm talking about the anger of Jesus when he healed a man on the Sabbath. I love the text. It says the Pharisees were there watching him, and the word that describes the Pharisees, they were angry with him. And Jesus became angry in that moment. The Greek word, I love that little Greek word there. And Jesus became angry in that moment and said to the man, you're healed. You're healed. That move, that kind of move. The anger of Jesus when he protected that adulterous woman from a stoning. Yeah, what moved him to do what he did in that moment? The anger when he cast the devil out of a crazy man. The anger when he said to a storm, shh, enough of you. The anger that was in Jesus when he said, Lazarus, come forth. All of these are biblical stories in which we get these hints of the anger of Jesus that led to these particular righteous acts that are here. So here's Jesus confronted with a world gone wrong, looking at people who are destroying and being destroyed, and he looks heavenward and he says to the Father, what am I supposed to do with this? What do you want me to do with this? Now that's the practice that I wish I had learned very early in pastoral ministry. The practice of just, instead of taking this home and grousing about it and complaining about it and telling Denise about it, and you know, any other pastor I could get, anybody who would listen to me and journaling 50 pages about it, and you know, of saying, God, this really ticks me off. What do I do about this? How can you turn this internal emotion, this passion about this issue, how can you turn this into something that is helpful, useful, redemptive, clean, just, merciful, pure, truthful, right, beautiful? How can you get from where I am to this place that you might want to be? The Spirit can move within us to do this. Maybe you have to live a long time before you get this. I don't know. I know I did. It was in the last third of my pastoral ministry that this kind of stuff began to dawn on me, and I found a voice of courage that I had not had before, and I found a way to deal honestly with people that I had not possessed before. But I think it's the heart and soul of this is what we do with the anger that we begin to feel. It makes me wonder, was there a moment in John Wesley's life when he just couldn't go to the walled-in Anglican church of his father and look around at pews half empty and recognize that the coal miners are not here, the people who have family members in debtors' prisons are not here, the children who are working in factories and can't read are not here? And he became, in the words of his own journal, he became ever so vile as to begin to do field preaching. I wonder if there was something in John Wesley that just looked at the world he was living in and said, this cannot be, and said to the Father, what do you want me to do about this? And the Father said, get on a horseback, open your Bible on your lap, and ride out into the world and preach wherever I tell you to preach. I wonder if there wasn't a moment like that. I wonder if for William Wilberforce, there was not a moment when he just woke up one morning and said, I cannot stomach slave trading any longer. Someone must do something about this. And he began to dedicate his life, the vocation, the purity and clarity of his vocational calling from God came out of this seeing the world and being angry about it, but yielding that to God in a way that became redemptive and helpful. Wonder if Martin Luther King, if I could go anywhere and see inside anything, and I think heaven's going to let us do some of this, I'd love to go in Martin Luther King's brain when he was in the Birmingham jail, while he was writing the letter from a Birmingham jail on scraps of paper. I would love to have seen what was going on in that man's mind when he said, we can take this racial oppression no longer. And he wrote to the church. I mean, he wrote to the people of God. He said, we must do something about this. I wonder if Charles Colson one day, sitting in prison from the Watergate affair, that it just began to dawn on him what was happening, that the prisons themselves were nothing more than discipleship for more crime. And that in the very prisons where we incarcerated people, they were learning how to do even worse crimes without getting caught as soon as they got out. And Colson said, if we're ever going to reform America, it has to begin right here inside these prisons. And all of a sudden, his ministry was born, and he saw what he was put in this world to do. I wonder if Mother Teresa walked the streets of Calcutta and felt that one day. I wonder what happened in Bono when he began to have this passion about the AIDS crisis in our world, that suddenly took this person who is a rock star musician, and all of a sudden he becomes known for a cause that is about the liberation of people and the healing of people and the redemption of humanity. When holy people get angry and take it Godward and yield themselves to the sanctifying wisdom of God, I believe that's where passion and calling comes from for us in our cities and our towns, so that we might do something. Now, I'll admit to you, anger's like dynamite. It's like nitroglycerin. It's like explosives. You've got to deal with this carefully. This stuff can blow up on you and hurt you and all kind of people around you and everything. I'm not saying that we just sort of rush out as wild prophets into the world. I'm saying that if we can locate the anger that's within us about the world that we're in, that may be a clue and signal to us from our God about what our life is to be about, what we are to address, the kinds of things that we're to do. I think it speaks to our vocation and calling. So anger within the pastor, nobody talks to us about that anymore. But I just want to ask you today, can you locate what you're angry about? Do you know what has happened to you, been done to you, what you're seeing that bothers you, what you want to happen and it won't happen, what you're trying to make occur and it won't occur, what the church you're involved in, what the denomination you're involved in just can't get and can't see? Can you locate that? And then can you get yourself simply, clearly, and passionately in the presence of a God who knows what to do with that kind of anger? One story, and then we can talk a little bit about this if you'd like. Forrest Gump, for years, has been one of my favorite movies because it's all the music in there is the music of my childhood. It's the decades of me growing up, and I love the music that's in there. Jenny is the character in this movie that I'm most interested in. Jenny is the childhood sweetheart of Forrest Gump, and he loves her and she loves him, and they're best buddies, and they kind of go through life. Forrest goes on his way into the military and toward wealth and all of the nutty things that happens to him. Jenny is a picture of inward anger, if you've ever seen it in a movie. Jenny is violated by her father. She's abused by him physically, sexually, mentally, and in every way. And because of what has happened to her, she's turned her anger inward. And you watch across the movie, and you see where Jenny allows anyone to do anything to her body that they wish. You watch where she takes drugs and alcohol to try to numb the angst of the anger that's inside. Every move, the causes that Jenny joins and how she allows people to treat her, she has no self-worth, and so everyone treats her as a person with no self-worth. She's literally cursed to the trash heap. She stands on a ledge one night so intoxicated or drugged up that, you know, she almost falls to her death. Here is this person that is the picture of someone who is being dismantled year by year by year by year by the anger that's inside of them. And then she comes home to Forrest, or he goes and gets her and brings her home. And he begins to heal her. He loves her. He cares for her. He marries her. They have a child. And this woman, possessed of such inward anger, you begin to see the restoration of her. I think the pivotal moment in that movie for me, in terms of the relationship between Forrest and Jenny, is they're walking down the country road one day, and they come upon the house that Jenny grew up in. And they're standing out in front of it. The father is now long gone. No one lives there. You remember what Jenny does? She reaches down and starts picking up rocks, one after the other, and throwing it at that old house, breaking windows, throwing rocks. She throws these rocks until she has no more energy or strength left, and she just collapses there in the middle of the road. Forrest has been watching this. For the first time, you see Jenny's anger is getting outward. It's getting beyond herself. And what does Forrest do? At the end of that throwing rocks, he comes and he squats down there in the road. He takes her into his arms. And he says that profound line, sometimes there's just not enough rocks. And the reality is, in the world that we live in, there aren't enough rocks that we can throw with outward anger at the things that trouble us and bother us. And it is the embrace of a loving Father who redeems our anger that has the capacity to do something within us for our own pastoral leadership that can be helpful. I don't know if you know it or not, from that moment on in that movie, Jenny is a different person. She has exhausted her anger. She has gotten it all out, and it has been responded to with nothing but a love that surrounds her in that moment. And she goes on even to her death as a person in deep peace for that moment. I think this kind of picture for us is an important picture. Anger is real. It's a real human emotion, and we ought not be afraid of it. We need to decide, okay, am I just going to get it out? Am I going to turn it in? Or am I going to take it Godward? I'll be a little confessional here as we move to a little discussion time. I know that I'm not dealing with something going on in my life when I eat too much and when I watch too much TV. Those are signals. They're both signal. One is a signal for me of control. I might not be able to control everything going on around me, but I can certainly control what's in that refrigerator and what goes in this mouth. And so I can numb myself by overeating. And I think the massive problem that we have in American clergy today, coast to coast globally, is that we have internalized our anger so much that food becomes the legitimate way that we can numb it as pastors. We can't drink, we can't smoke, we can't take drugs, we can't do a lot of this stuff. And so what we can do is we can eat. We can satiate ourselves in that way. I think in a lot of ways, for me, that's always been a signal that, okay, Dan, you're not dealing with something. For television, it's I'm trying to escape the things I don't want to deal with. I can jump in somebody else's story. I can pay attention to another plot line instead of dealing with the mess that's in my own plot line. So these are ways. I'm an internal anger kind of person. The Lord had to give me boldness by taking my anger to Him so that I could become much more external in pastoral direction for people, in talking with them about issues that are critically important. I was interviewed out in Colorado this past week by a young pastor, and he said, one of his questions was, what one thing would you do over if you had a chance to start pastoring all over again? I said, I think I would learn to be much more direct and honest with persons, and instead of taking on the messes that they created, I would try to turn those messes back to them and say, this is an opportunity for you to grow up. This is an opportunity for you to mature. I'm not going to go solve your problem for you, but I'm willing to walk with you toward the solution of this problem if you would like. I will give you all the wisdom that God gives to me. I will be your friend, confessor. You can tell me anything you need to know without judgment. I will walk with you through this. But what you're identifying to me is not a problem for me to solve, but it's a problem in your life that you need to address head on. I wish I had found courage to do that. I internalized so much of what my people went through and what was happening around me that in some ways I incapacitated myself to help the communities that I pastored grow up into maturity in ways. I'm convinced that a sanctified understanding of the emotion of anger is a critical tool for pastors to know how to function rightly in congregations that are there. Close with this written prayer. It's a Stanley Hauerwas prayer. And I actually like this prayer. It's kind of odd. Dear Lord, he writes, I am filled with anger born of frustration. I confess, I know not whether all of my anger is of you. I just know I'm filled with hope, which makes me angry that others are not so filled. Take away the self-aggrandizing righteousness that so often accompanies my anger. But please do not rob me of this anger. It is energy. Make it to be of service. Help me to pass it on. We're taught by the world, he prayed, to fear anger. Yet we know that you are a just judge, angry because we are not justly angry. We want you to be like us. Get along by going along. But you will not play that game. You expect your church to be faithful. Yes, angry. And then this is my favorite line. Make us a people with dark brows capable of scaring a few folk. May they look at us and say, these guys are so filled with love, their anger overflows. Amen. That's from his book, Prayers Plainly Spoken.